Good morning, church. Good morning. My name is Donald. I'm one of the associate pastors here at First Alliance Church. Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an exciting time to gather together, to worship our Lord together as we reflect upon the greatness of our God and what He has done for us in sending His only begotten Son into the world to redeem us from the sins that we've committed against Him. May I say to you that only a good God would do that. Only a good God and only an all-wise God could do that. And so we come today to worship Him as we continue. And as I opened my notebook, as I got to the church, I noticed a prayer that I had written some time ago. And I thought how appropriate it is that I just share this with you. It is a prayer, and these are the words. Father in heaven, I come before you to ask that your Spirit will teach us today. For my words within and of themselves have absolutely no power to reach the inner being of those who hear. While I may offer information, it is only your Spirit that produces inspiration. It is only your Spirit that causes our hearts to burn with genuine passion for you. It is only your Spirit who causes our hearts to see Jesus as we should. It is only your Spirit who causes us to truly know that we are your children. It is only by your Spirit that your grace is truly amazing to us. Lord God, that is my prayer as we begin this talk. May you speak to us, and may your Spirit cause us to receive your word deep down within. Live by it, talk by it, to walk by it, and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As is mentioned, the theme of what we are talking about today is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which is a long, an old Christmas carol, and I love to sing that song. The passage that was read just before I came before you, one might wonder, well, why would he choose such a passage of Scripture to be read? Allow me to say this, that while the crux of our lesson today is not about prayer, prayer is to be at the center of our response in this lesson. And that is why I requested that we realize that within and of ourselves, we can accomplish nothing. But God is the one who accomplishes that which brings glory to Himself. And so we're going to be talking about Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Two Sundays ago, some of the men led us in singing, Go Tell It on the Mountain, that Jesus Christ is born. There's another old song that says everybody ought to know who Jesus is. And today we are singing and we are praising our God and we are thanking God for the birth of His Son. The passage that actually is the inspiration for Hark the Herald Angels Sing is Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And may I read to you starting at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And verse 13 says, And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. 73 and a half years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote these words: "Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the Church of the Living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of that term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatever, for it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." I thought, how fitting. How fitting. We need God himself to speak to our hearts, to move in our hearts. Verse 14 of our text says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Shorter Catechism put this question: what is the chief end of man? The response that is given is, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." Would you please come with me to Revelation chapter 5 and verses 11 through 14. That is a passage that I just love to read often. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and in all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." The angels, that is, those who have never sinned, got it right, and they will always get it right. And it is incumbent upon us to get it right. Glory to God in the highest. So what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The angels declared glory to God in the highest. And so the chief end for which God created you and me is the glory of God and the enjoyment of him forever. John Piper suggests that the response should substitute the conjunction "and" with the word "by," so that the phrase should be to glorify God by enjoying him forever. God's glory is supreme. It is the chief end of everything. Everything else is subordinate to that end. Our enjoyment of God itself is subordinate to the end, which is to glorify God. The number one reason God saves us, or any of us, is not to keep us out of hellfire. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I have to say to you, that's a pretty good deal to escape hell. It's a part of the package. It's just not the number one reason for which God saved us. God saved us to bring us into a right, loving relationship with himself. And I praise God for what he's done. You and I will not be in heaven giving high fives to one another about our own accomplishments. Instead, we will be praising God for the glory of his grace. This is what we should do on earth. May I suggest that what we do here on Sunday mornings is simply a dress rehearsal for what is going to go on in eternity. It's just a dress rehearsal. So let's get it right down here, as we are preparing to go and spend eternity in the presence of our God. I think that sometimes we've lost sight of why we gather. And you know, it is a sad thing for me that in many churches, people are not gathering to worship God. People are not going to church together or meeting the church together for an encounter with God. It is for worship. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's praises going on in heaven all the time. And so it ought to be praises going on in our lives, not simply when we gather in a place like this, but every day when we rise up, when we sit down for a meal, when we are ready to turn in for the evening, our praises should go unto God. Adam and Eve were created to enjoy God and not be afraid of him. But way back in the Garden of Eden, something went terribly wrong that took man's enjoyment away from God. They became afraid because they knew that they had disobeyed God. God had already told Adam that the consequences of eating from the forbidden tree would be death. Please come with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with him, and he ate. Then the eyes of them, both of them, were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. May I just stop right there and say that we need to be careful that we're not bringing fig leaves to God. Our fig leaves will not cover. Only the covering of the blood of Jesus will. They said they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. 1 John 4:18-19 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so, the fact that that happened, and the fact that we know that man sinned, the fact that there is that fear speaks to the need for a reconciliation. And this brings me to the first point that I want to make regarding the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And the song that I sing, I sing this passage not just during the Christmas time, but throughout the year. God, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. God and sinners reconcile. The very first question in the Bible is, where are you? And it speaks to the need for reconciliation. They heard the sound of God walking, and they hid themselves. And when God asked the question, where are you? That was not a question of geographical location. Nor was it a question of physiological identification. The question was a benefit for Adam. It was a question about relationship. Adam, where are you in your relationship with me? And that question is relevant today. The relationship between God and man was broken when man chose to obey God and ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Bible teaches that God and man are alienated from one another because of man's sinfulness against the backdrop of God's holiness. Immediately after eating from the forbidden tree, a host of words were added to Adam's vocabulary. The word naked came into his vocabulary. The word curse, the word sorrow, the word thorns, the word sweat, the word sword all came because Adam sinned. But a key word that stands out in our lesson today is the word afraid. In Genesis 3:10, let us be reminded, Adam's response to God was, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. But ladies and gentlemen, praise God, Jesus came into the time, space, and eternity of history of mankind to turn that word on its head. When the announcement was made to Zacharias concerning the birth of John the Baptist, in Luke 1:13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid. When the announcement was made to Mary that she was to give birth to God's son, he greeted her with the words, do not be afraid. When Joseph, Mary's husband, was pondering whether or not he should take Mary unto his wife, the words came to him, do not be afraid. And the shepherds, keeping watch over the sheep, the angel came and said, do not be afraid. Hark, the herald angels sing. The songwriter says, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Peace. The Old Testament meaning of peace was completeness, soundness, and well-being of the total person. The peace was considered God-given, obtained by following the law. Psalm 119:165 says, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Isaiah 26:3-4 says, the steadfastness of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. In the New Testament, peace often refers to the inner tranquility and poise of the one who trusts in God through Christ. This understanding was originally expressed in the Old Testament writing about the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given unto us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The peace that Jesus Christ spoke of was brought about by reconciliation with God. The host of angels declared this peace at Christ's birth. Jesus also spoke of this kind of peace at the Lord's Supper shortly before going to the cross. Peace, he says, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Let it not be fearful, or let it not be afraid. The inspired writings of the Apostle Paul make clear that this peace is spiritual blessedness comes through faith in Christ. This peace was secured not in the cradle in Bethlehem, but on the cross of Calvary. Romans 3:23-26 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his, that is God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul writes to the saints at Rome in Romans 5:1, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That speaks of reconciliation. Reconciliation is what happens when God, through Jesus Christ, brings man into a right relationship with himself. May I say this again? And please hang on every word that I say. Reconciliation is what happens when God, through Jesus Christ, brings man into a right relationship with himself. A relationship of hostility and alienation is changed into one of peace and fellowship. The initiative in reconciliation with God has always been on God's side. Please pay special attention to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, that is God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. I hear people saying, I'm going to get right with God. Good luck with that. And I don't use the word lightly, luck. Getting right with God is the work of God bringing you into his righteousness. It is never something that we do. We receive what he offers. Only what he offers, what he provides. When we talk about people doing perfect, and I may have mentioned this at another time when I was speaking before you. You need to live righteously. And somebody will respond with the word, well, nobody's perfect. And yet the average person that uses that phrase does not understand the gravity of not being perfect in the sight of God. God requires perfection. You and I cannot deliver that. But the good news is that the perfection that God requires, he provides through his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't God good? Colossians 1:19 and 20 says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is in Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. God himself has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And I think I've said that before, but I unashamedly say it again. God has reconciled us to himself. And so really what we're dealing with is a case between two men named Adam. It's the case of Adam versus Adam. The book of Genesis lets us know that both Adam and Eve sinned. Yet Romans 5:12 says that sin entered the human race through one man. Sin came into the human race because of Adam and no one else. It was not because Eve sinned, but because Adam sinned. Adam was the head of the human race. And it's because of what he did that sin entered into the human race. In order for Christ to become the sinless sacrifice to atone for the sin of man, he had to do so as a man. He had to be sinless, which means that he had to live without ever committing even one sin. He said to his antagonizers on John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. So he challenges them in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of a single sin? Which of you convicts me of a single sin? It was Adam's sin at first, and it is Christ's sinlessness that we're relying upon in his blood on the cross of Calvary. He came to redeem us. And I know that many people say, well, it's because Adam and Eve sinned. No, the word of God says it was Adam's sin. Therefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. I will explain later. Question for you. Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Why do I ask that? As we sing our songs of worship, it is very important that we understand the biblical foundation of the songs. Sometimes songs that were written originally with a sound biblical foundation may be changed because somebody no longer believes the Bible. For example, the song Amazing Grace includes the words that saved a wretch like me. Well, somebody in modern times has changed that to say, to save a soul like me. Now, I don't know, I cannot read their mind, but I can only think that perhaps the change was made because the person fails to understand their own depravity. May I suggest to you that God's grace is amazing only to the degree that we understand our own depravity against the backdrop of God's infinite holiness. God's grace is only amazing when you understand that you deserve nothing but hellfire. Then when we sing that song, we can truly mean it from our hearts. God's grace, by the very definition of the word, can never be earned, just as his mercy is never deserved. And our theme song for today, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the second stanza includes the words, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Someone has changed the words in some of the renditions so that the word virgin is replaced with the word favorite one. So instead of saying offspring of the virgin's womb, it is offspring of the favorite one. Without really knowing why the substitution has been made, I am left wondering whether the person fails to believe the fact of the virgin birth, which comes from a failure to understand the necessity of the virgin birth. If God could make a man without the use of either a man or a woman, and he made a woman without a man and a woman coming together, why should it be impossible for him to bring forth a man through a woman without the use of a man? Let me say that again. If God could make a man without the use of either a man or a woman, and if he could bring forth a woman without a man and a woman coming together, why should it be so incredible that why could we not believe that it is impossible for God to bring forth a man through a woman without the use of a man? Why? Now, here's something you need to understand. I hope that my explanation makes it clear to you. But if you're believing it is on the basis of my explanation, you're falling short. The reason you should believe it is because God's word says it. Not because somebody gives a, and I don't mean to imply that they give a brilliant explanation, but just because somebody thinks he's giving a brilliant explanation, that is not the reason to believe it. The reason to believe it is because God's word says it. May I remind you of the conversation between the angel Gabriel and the Virgin Mary, where Gabriel said, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. As for the necessity of the virgin birth, allow me to explain. And I appreciate your kindness in this. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. It is laid to one's personal account when there is no law. That is, there's no law that says thou shalt or thou shalt not. Nevertheless, or in spite of that, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who's the type of him who was to come. If sin was not laid to one's personal account, but death still reigned over those who had not sinned like Adam, it begs the question, why? The answer is that it is because they were sinners. Now, wait a minute, preacher, just said that it's not laid to their personal account. Well, you heard me right. Since Adam's sin is first and foremost a condition, it is that condition that makes us sinners, which then makes us commit sin deeds. This is why many morally good people, by worldly standards, will end up in hell, and that's a sad thought. Their relationship with the first Adam has not been broken. And that can only be broken when you turn in faith unto the second Adam. The scripture says, as in Adam, or actually it doesn't say in Adam and Eve, it says in Adam all die. In order for that relationship with Adam to be broken, we need a new relationship with one who is sinless, who could give us a new relationship with God. We need to be reconciled to God. That is why I love the words in the song that says, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconcile. God requires sinless perfection. Jesus had to be born with a sinless nature. He had to be born of a woman, thus making him fully human, and he had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, thus giving him a sinless nature. Had Jesus been conceived with a human father, he would have been born a sinner in need of a Savior himself. And this was a message that he was trying to get over to Nicodemus. Nicodemus got it wrong. What? You mean I have to go back into mother's womb? My mother said, I'm having none of that, but you mean if I go back? And Jesus said, look, and this is my paraphrase, even if you did do that, Nicodemus or Nick, you still be a sinner because you still have a sin nature. You need to be born again. And that comes only because of who Jesus Christ is. Well, since by a man, says the scripture, a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. There is a stanza in that carol, and I don't know how late it was brought about, but it says, Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. May I share with you as I come to a close a story about a man who had the duty to raise a drawbridge over a railroad track to allow ships to pass on the river below and to lower it again for trains to cross over on land. One day, this man's son visited him, desiring to watch his father at work. Quite curious, as most boys are, he peeked into a trap door that all was always left open so his father could keep an eye on the great machinery that raised and lowered the bridge. Suddenly, the boy lost his footing and tumbled into the gears. As the father tried to reach down and pull him out, he heard the whistle of an approaching train. He knew the train would be full of people and that it would be impossible to stop the fast-moving locomotive. Therefore, the bridge must be lowered. A terrible dilemma confronted him. If he saved the people, his son would be crushed in the cogs. Frantically, he tried to free the boy, but to no avail. Finally, the father put his hand to the lever that would start the machinery. He paused, and then with tears rolling down his face, he pulled it. The giant gears began to work, and the bridge clamped down just in time to save the train. The passengers, not knowing what the father had done, were laughing and making merry. Yet the bridge keeper had chosen to save their lives at the cost of his son's life. In all of this, there's a parable. The Heavenly Father, too, saw the blessed Savior being nailed to a cross. While people laughed and mocked and spit upon him, and yet he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And today man goes on his merry way, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, sometimes judging God as if to say, what right do you have to cast judgment upon me? He is oblivious to the fact that as he goes, he's headed toward destruction. He is at Ephesians 2:3 says, a child of wrath, that is a child upon whom the wrath of God abides. He gives no consideration to the fact that he's walking not according to his own will, but according to the prince of the power of the air. and that he's being led to eternal separation from God while the devil is laughing. And because he does not consider the path in which he's walking, he gives no consideration to the awesome price that has been paid for his redemption. While Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that you and I may never be forsaken. On Christmas Eve, many will have their parties with food and sometimes even with alcohol in the name of celebrating Christmas, without giving any thought as to the true meaning of Christmas. On Christmas morning, many will gather around the Christmas tree without consideration of the tree on which our Lord paid the price for our sins. How will you celebrate Christmas? Christmas gifts will be unwrapped without consideration of God's gift, his only begotten Son, to the world, who was wrapped in human flesh so that he, as man, could redeem man from our sins that we've committed against him. All glory belongs to God, for he has done great things. And his Son is the crown of that. Let us give him glory. Let us praise him with all of our being. For he deserves it all. He deserves it all. It all belongs to him. Not to a preacher. Not to anybody. But to the Son of God. Give him glory. Give him glory.